Thank you, Father. Thank you. Thank you. Howdy. No, no, no. That's not how you start a mission. All right, let's see. By show of hands, who has their Bibles? Bibles? Well, there's one. There's two. Praise you, Jesus. Okay, by show of hands, who has their cowboy boots? There we go. That's what I'm talking about. Howdy. There we go. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you for having me. Again, my name is Joe McClain. I am from Texas, God's country. Praise you, Jesus. And tonight we're going to be talking about one of the subjects that is the most nearest and dearest to my heart. The lady who called me into the church of her son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I love this topic because it's powerful. Because this topic will lead you to heaven. If you give your heart to your lady, she will only lead you to her son. Amen? Amen. I have a website. It's called CatholicHack.com. H-A-C-K, CatholicHack.com, where my motto is to be the donkey that Jesus rides today. So don't expect much tonight. Donkeys aren't, you know, known for crowd pleasers. But if I can just be the utensil in the hand of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be in good shape. St. Alphonsus de Liguori said in his book, The Glories of Mary, quote, "There never was and never will be an offering on the part of a pure creature greater or more perfect than that which Mary made to God when, at the age of 3 years, she presented herself in the temple to offer to him not aromatical spices, nor calves, nor gold, but her entire self, consecrating herself as a perpetual victim in his honor. She well understood the voice of God, calling her to devote herself entirely to his love, when he said, 'Arise, make haste, my love, my dove, my beautiful one, and come.' Therefore, the Lord willed that from the time she should forget her country and all, to think only of the loving and pleasing of him. Hearken, O daughter, and see and incline thine ear, and forget thy people and thy father's house." She went with haste, and her parents, Joachim and Anne, offered the very best that they could to God, their daughter, the Immaculate Virgin. And from the age of 3, she lived in the temple as a consecrated virgin until the time that she would be betrothed to Saint Joseph. She is the good soil that would receive the seed, the word of God, that would bear abundant fruit. And that is what we're going to discuss today. But first, let's go back in time. Back to the 6th century BC. The people of God were led away in captivity to Babylon because they were living pretty sinful lives. They turned their hearts away from the one true God, and they offered their children as sacrifices to Molech. They worshipped pagan idols. And even when a good king would come after them and reform the whole system and beg God for forgiveness, still God said, "It's too late. A chastisement has come. You need to be purified." So they spent 70 years in captivity. Their temple, the one Solomon built, the one that is renowned in ancient history to be the grandest of temples, was burned to the ground. So there in the 6th century BC, in the cool of the day, around the 3 o'clock hour, Daniel stood in Babylon facing Jerusalem, offering prayers for his sins and the sins of his people begging God to end the chastisement and to bring about the temple. And as he stood there praying, a word went forth from God. And God sent one of his burning ones to see him, the seraphim, but one of the seven highest seraphim, one of the archangels, Gabriel, stands before Daniel and decrees 490 years for the purification of the people of God. 490 years before the Messiah would come to redeem the people. 490 years before a new temple, a new holy place, would be established. Daniel longed to go home. He is the voice of his people, acting in the role of high priest, begging God for forgiveness. But he's given a good word. The good news is a new temple is coming. Thanks to Daniel's prophecies, specifically chapter 7 and 9, the people of God knew when that would happen. They knew it would be during the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. They knew it would be after 490 years. They knew that in the first century, the Messiah was due to come. And there was a fever pitch. Even the first century historian Josephus writes about how many wannabe messiahs there were. The people were anxious. And then there was this young woman, a virgin, totally committed to God, living in the temple, meditating upon the scriptures, upon the prophecies, upon the promise of God to bring forth his redemption. I almost imagine Our Lady reciting verses like Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The first century, the fullness of time had come. St. Paul says in Galatians 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And there in the first century, in Jerusalem, at the temple that Herod would complete, there stood a man by the name of Zechariah, a priest of the tribe of Levi, chosen by lot to serve, to go into the temple that day, and to offer a sacrifice of incense. The sweet aroma of the people begging God for forgiveness. It was the 3 o'clock hour. And just as Zechariah begins to pray, God sends forth one of his burning ones. You know why they call him the burning ones? 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, God is love. St. Paul will tell us in one of his letters to the Corinthians that we will be burned with fire, the fire of God's love, purified so that we may enter into heaven and to be joined with our God for eternity. These seraphim, these angels, they stand before the very face of God, and so they burn with God's love. And this angel comes to visit this priest at the 3 o'clock hour, offering sacrifice for the sins of the people, to proclaim the fullness of time. The forerunner to the Messiah has come. And it would come through the barren womb of this priest's wife. It should remind you of another woman in salvation history, Sarah, whom God promised that through her seed, through her line, kings would come. But so too would the Messiah come through her line. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi 4. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." That forerunner would be John the Baptist, who would go in the spirit of Elijah, calling for repentance, making straight the way for the Messiah to come, baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. The time had fully come. We can't begin to appreciate it. We live in a time where the Scriptures, although profound and although we meditate on them and pray them and pray them here at Mass, where Scripture truly comes alive, but it passes us by like the headline news. In the first century, they longed to be redeemed. They didn't have a bound leather book sitting on their coffee table collecting dust. They revered the Word of God by passing it on to their children, and they memorized it. Our Lady knew these prophecies like the back of her hand, and we don't even know where they're found in sacred Scripture. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "You want a sign?" the prophet says to the king. "Ask God for a sign. He'll give you one. A woman shall conceive and bear a son. He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." This is the prophecy that rings on Mary's lips as the angel Gabriel comes to visit her. Imagine that. The angel Gabriel paying a visit to Our Lady, one of the burning ones, who stands before the very face of God. What does he say? What does he call her? Do you remember? "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you.'" The Greek word is kekaritomene. This is a title. She is the full of grace. What is she full of? Of goodwill? Of good virtue? She's full of grace. Whose grace? God's grace. What is God's grace? It is His very life that lives within you. That when you commit a sin, you kill, separating yourself from God. She is full of God's grace. She is the kekaritomene. She is the full of grace. And the burning one greets her like a queen. "Hail, the full of grace. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. Now, Zechariah stood in the temple offering sacrifice and praying for the sins of the people, and he saw the angel, and he was frightened, and he doubted the angel's word, and the angel struck him silent until it shall come to pass. The shepherds in the field will see the angels, and they will be frightened at the very sight of them. Daniel, the prophet, will see an angel and fall on his face because he was frightened. The apostle Saint John will do the same. But not Our Lady, not the Kekaretomene, not the full of grace. She's not frightened at the sight of the burning one. Can you imagine? She's frightened at his word, at what he said. Saint Alphonsus de Liguori wrote a whole discourse on this. What makes Our Lady so special is her divine humility. As much as God sought to exalt her, she tried to humble herself all the more. If only I could learn that lesson, because I love being exalted. I love it when people say, hey, you're awesome, high five. I say, yeah, that's true. Say that again. Tell my wife, make sure she knows. But my wife loves me enough to humble me, to help me to be humble. God loves a humble heart. Pride is what tears us down. And so as much as this angel is exalting the queen of heaven and earth, this young lady, this woman who gave her whole self to God, complete submission, holding nothing back, how much we hold back every day. You can't have this part of me, Lord. I'm sorry, but you can't have this part of me. You can have that part. That's all you get. That's it. This part I keep. I'm in charge of this part. You can't have it. Oh, you can't take care of my kids, Lord. You worry about the sun, the moon, and the stars. I'll worry about paying the bills. See how silly that sounds? But Our Lady gave herself completely to God. And that is why she is the Kekaretomene. She is the full of grace. And when that woman says to Jesus in the gospel, blessed is the woman who bore you. And Jesus says, blessed still are those who keep the commandments of God, who do the will of the Father, for they are my brothers and my sisters. You tell me who kept God's word and commandments more than Our Lady. It is not because she just gave birth to the Son. It's because she was the perfect and ultimate disciple of our Lord, first and foremost. But she was gifted to bring forth salvation to the world. She truly is woman. Let there be no mistake. Every time you hear her referred to as woman in salvation history, in Scripture, your ears should perk up. She is not being spoken of derogatory. No. Who was the first person to be called woman in sacred Scripture? Eve. And Eve was the mother of all the... And yet we live in our sin and die. How much more? The Kekaretomene, the mother of all the living, brings forth life to the world through her yes. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This yes of Mary is the salvation of the world. Because her yes the good soil of her heart, took the seed of God's word and brought forth Christ, which died for you and saved you. Saves you now and will save you in the future. That is the yes of a woman. Let me give you a neat little typology thing about sacred scripture. In Daniel chapter 9, there were 490 years decreed for the salvation of the people. 490 years, they will still live less than what they would love to live, for their temple will not be the temple. They will be chastised and brutally treated from one kingdom to the next. 490 years, but at the end of that time, the Messiah would come. A new creation would be created, and a new temple, a new holy place will be consecrated. 490 years. Said another way, 70 times 7 for the forgiveness of the people. Can you think of any words of our Lord Jesus Christ? What did he say to Peter? You shall forgive your brother 70 times 7. 490 years, eh? If you start with Luke chapter 1 and you follow the narrative through Zechariah, through the Annunciation with Our Lady, through her visit to Elizabeth, culminating in the presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the temple, you come to a very interesting number. The angel visits Mary in the sixth month. That's 180 days. 3 months, Mary stays with Elizabeth. That's 90 days. 6 more months until she gives birth to Jesus. That's another 180 days. And then after Jesus is born, it's 40 days before she presents him in the temple. That's 490 days. And what happens at the culmination of 490 days? Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25. Quote, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. And inspired by the Spirit, he came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen the salvation which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of thy people Israel.'" What was it that Jesus said to those Pharisees and Sadducees and those when he cleansed the temple, when he cleared out the court of the Gentiles so that they too could come to the one true living God and pray and not have to be faced with the noise and the bustling market of the money changers cleaning God's house? They questioned him, "By what authority do you do this?" And what did Jesus say? "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I shall rebuild it." For he was speaking of the temple of his body. 490 days, a new temple has been consecrated. It is the temple of Jesus' body. The fullness of time had truly come. Saint Irenaeus, writing in the second century, said this, "And thus also it was that the knot of Eve's disobedience was loosed by the obedience of Mary. For what the virgin Eve had bound fast through unbelief, this did the virgin Mary set free through faith." Second century. The church already recognized the typological significance of the role of the Queen Mother, the Kekatetomene. They realized that just as Eve faced an angel a test. So the new Eve will see an angel and a test. Just as the first Eve had to choose between obedience to God and not, so must the new Eve be given a free will choice. But where Eve said no, the new Eve said yes. And that yes changed the world. To understand that, we have to go back. We have to look, rather briefly, but we have to look back at Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. You know the story. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. There's always a pattern that repeats itself in sacred scripture. The first thing you are told is there's a problem. The next thing you are told is here's the solution. There in the opening verses of Genesis, we are told that the earth was without form and void. So what does God do? He goes about the problem. He goes about fixing the problem. Okay, ooh, the earth is void. Let's fix that first. Or it's without form. We're going to fix the form. Then we'll come back and we'll fix the void. Day one, he separates day and night. And the next day. Day two, earth and sky, and the next day. Day three, land and sea. So the first 3 days, he creates the buckets. He creates organized buckets, if you will. He forms the land into these vessels, realms. The next 3 days, he'll create the rulers to those realms, fixing the void of the problem. Day four, he creates the sun and the moon to rule over the day and the night and the next day. Day five, he creates the birds and the fish to rule over the sky and the sea and the next day. He creates man and the beasts, the cattle, the creeping things, and the next day. Every single day, God says, "It is good, it is good, it is good." But when we get to Genesis chapter 2, all of a sudden, after God forms man from the dust of the earth and places him in the garden sanctuary, telling him his job is to abudah and shamar, to keep and protect the garden, just like the Levitical priests would keep and protect the tabernacle in the wilderness, even to the point of carrying swords on their hips, to ward off anyone who dare come too close to the tabernacle and to the Holy of Holies. Adam's job was to be the priest, the prophet, and the king. He was king because he was in charge of all creation. He gets to name all those beasts because God said, "It is not good that you should be alone." Well, hold on, God. Didn't you say it is good, it is good, it is good, it's all good? Why is it now not good? It's not good because among all the creatures that God created on the sixth day, not a single one was worthy to be called the helpmate of man. Now, how many of you have dogs? And how many of you men spend more time with your dogs than your wives? Man's best friend, my wife won't let me have a dog. I have kids. They have guinea pigs. And my guinea pig is not my best friend. Could you imagine? Adam is told to name all the creatures. Why? So that God will figure out that there's not one perfect helpmate? No. So that Adam would figure out that among all the creatures, you are different. You're different. You're not like the hairy donkey. He smells. Okay, you do too. But there's a distinct difference. You have a rational intellect. They were made for day six. You were made on day six, but you were made for day seven. And so we must find you a perfect helpmate. So he takes man on day six and he puts him into a deep sleep and he takes from his side the rib and he forms woman. And on the seventh day, Adam wakes up thinking to see that hairy donkey because that's what he got used to. And what happens? God brings to him something special. Starting in verse 23 of chapter 2. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." You could almost hear the excitement. I mean, she must have been the most glorious creature he had ever seen. Well, compared to donkeys, I mean, it doesn't take a lot. But let's admit it, you don't see a lot of donkeys on billboards advertising things, but you sure do see a lot of women. Because women are beautiful. Because women are the glory of mankind. Because the beauty of a woman is designed by God to lead to love, not lust. Love. What is love? God is love. So he exclaims with great joy, this covenant oath. This is their wedding day. They become man and woman on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. Finally, finally, there is a perfect helpmate for Adam. From the dawn of time, they were made in God's image. Male and female, he created them. The perfect companion to a man is a woman, made in the image and likeness of God. And they were both naked and unashamed. I won't give that talk today, but it's worth giving. She is woman. Eve is woman. They're naked and unashamed. The very next verse in sacred scripture is Genesis 3:1, and it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made." At their most intimate moment, the moment when they are both naked and unashamed, when they are consummating their marriage, that's when the serpent attacks. Now, I don't know what your billboards look like. I don't know what your checkout stands at the grocery store look like. I don't know what the ads on the side of your Yahoo.com inbox looks like. But I can tell you what they look like for me. Satan is attacking us still today. At our most intimate moment, the gift of human sexuality, he takes it and he perverts it. What should be the pinnacle and the highlight of mankind is now taken and perverted. This is the attack that a creature in the garden, who is in charge of all creatures? Adam. He is king. Who is in charge to Abu Dah and Shamar to keep and protect like a Levitical priest with a sword on his hip? Adam. He is the priest, the high priest in the garden sanctuary, offering up what sacrifice? The sacrifice of labor of love to keep and protect this garden and all that is in it. He is the king. He is the priest. He is the prophet carrying the image of God out into the wilderness, to cultivate it, to extend the garden sanctuary for God. And here comes this serpent. The Hebrew word for serpent here is nahash. It technically and literally means a venomous reptile. But too often, we think of this garden snake as a little garden snake dangling from an apple tree. I want you to stop thinking that way today. It's used in places like Isaiah, the book of Job, and other places like the Psalms to describe Leviathan, a great sea monster. Revelation chapter 12 describes it as a seven-headed dragon, the ancient serpent. This nahash is not an innocent snake. This nahash is an intruder, a venomous beast who has come to get his way, one way or the other. Imagine you men, whether you're married or not, you're walking with a lady, maybe she's your wife, maybe she's not, and you encounter a Hell's Angel. And the Hell's Angel says, "Give me your wallet." They talk that way, you know. "Give me your wallet." And Adam says, he doesn't say a thing. The woman does all the talking. "Well, hold on, God. Wait. Eve wasn't even created until after the whole Abu Dah and Shamar part. I'm confused. I mean, whose job was it to have the whole sword thing? Was that the woman's job?" But how do we know that when the serpent, the great Nahash, the seven-headed dragon, if you will, was speaking to both of them? Okay, I am not proud of this next part. I want you to know that. Father, I know you went to A&M. I'm sorry. When Satan speaks to Eve, he speaks in the plural. Technically, he says, "Y'all." Yeah. He's from Texas. It's not good. But he is a UT fan, so it's all right. You can still be Giga Maggies. He's speaking to both of them. Adam is standing there the whole time. What kind of a man allows his wife to be confronted by an intruder and allow her to do all the negotiating? Was she gifted with the grace to Abu Dah and Shamar to keep and protect? No. She is the helpmate, not the ninja of the garden. Could she take him out? Of course, I know lots of women who can do that. That ain't the point, though. It was his job, and he said nothing. And the woman does all the speaking. This sets us up for the typological link to Our Lady and our Lord. As I said, Adam was king over creation. Adam was high priest, called to offer sacrifice. Now, wait a minute. What if he stood up? What if he said, "You know what? You can't have her. I'm king over you, buddy. You're just going to have to leave." And Nahash says, "I'm going to eat you." What if he did? What then? What should Adam do? Didn't Adam have recourse to the tree of life? Didn't God say in Genesis 2:15 that he could eat from any of the trees except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? "For on the day that you eat it, you shall surely die the death." In Hebrew, it says it that way. In our English versions, it doesn't. It just says surely die. But the Hebrew is a double negative. It repeats. But he had recourse to the tree of life. You think God might have known that he might have needed something? just in case. Maybe if he stood there and acted like a priest and protected his spouse, and maybe this Nahash kills him, maybe, just maybe, he could have recourse to the tree of life to give him immortality again. But that's not all. Where was God while all this was going on? That poor God, he was probably out for a stroll. He didn't know what was going on. He comes back after it's all said and done, strolling in the garden in the cool of the day. You can almost hear the snapping of twigs, the rustling of leaves. That's actually not what the Hebrew indicates. The Hebrew word for God's coming is ko. Who here has seen Star Wars? The first one. Not the sixth one. The one that came out in the 70s. You seen it? You remember that scene? That first scene where they're on the starships and they're battling, and then they're in some tunnel, long hallway, and Princess Leia's talking into R2-D2, and then through this thick cloud of smoke comes this menacing figure in black. No, he wasn't a priest. Sorry, Father. Darth Vader. You remember the music? Dum, dum, da-dum, dum, da-dum. Who here has anxiety just hearing that? Yeah. Every time you hear it, you're like, oh, something bad's going to happen. That's exactly how Adam and Eve felt in Genesis 3 after they succumb to the temptation, after they choose to forego their souls to save their flesh. They hear the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day. Only it's not snapping twigs and rustling leaves. When God's presence comes, it sounds like times a thousand. We know this because there's several places you can turn to. Exodus 24, God comes down upon the mountain of Sinai in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Trumpets are blasting. The people shrink back in fear and beg Moses, you go up. I don't want this. You go up. You talk to him. Why? Because just like Adam and Eve, when God comes and you're living in sin, you run and hide in a bush. But when God comes and you're living in a state of grace, you run towards him. You relish his presence. You love basking in his mighty glory. But when you have sin on your heart, you fear God's judgment. And so you hide in a bush. So that's what Adam and Eve do. Adam could have cried out to the one who is able to save him. God was not hiding. God was not off on a stroll. God was there. God is here. It's not as though God didn't know what was going on. He could have cried out to the one who could save him. How many of you who have children will not respond to the cries of your children when they need you most? I mean, in my house, I've got 5 kids, so we hear lots of screaming. And I go, la, 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 I hear nothing, I hear nothing. My wife goes, go, they're screaming. But I'm not a good father. But God in heaven is the perfect father. When we scream out to him, he loves to come running. He could have cried out, and he didn't. And the woman was left there to defend herself against the great Nahash. Adam and Eve, according to the Targums, were stripped of the purple cloak in which they were created. They hid in a bush at the sound of God's coming and ultimately cast to the thorns and the thistles to labor, not in joy, but to labor in back-breaking pain and anguish. The sweat of Adam's brow will fall to the earth as he struggles to bring forth its fruit, its bread, to feed his family. And he will be denied access to the tree of life, and an angel with a burning sword will guard the way, preventing him, lest he come and eat and live in his sins forever. The woman, Eve, she spoke to this creature. She was beguiled. She ate. And yet she too will suffer the consequences of the choice that they both make. But she will be called the mother of all the living in Genesis 3:20. There is a new beginning and a new day. John chapter 1, it starts off. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It is no mistake that John starts his gospel in this Genesis format. His whole gospel is replete with imagery from Genesis. You have to read John's gospel through the lens of typology to get more of it to come to life. In fact, just as Adam and Eve will culminate their marriage covenant vow on the seventh day, so too in John's gospel do we come to a wedding on the seventh day. Day one in John's gospel, light and darkness. And the next day, you can read that in verse 29. Day two, the man of the earth and the man of heaven appear. And the next day, verse 35. Day three, the fishers of men are gathered on the shore. And the next day, verse 43. Day four, the sun will open the heavens. And the next day. That's 4 days. The next time you read in chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there on the third day. The third day from what? The fourth day. This has dual significance, and I wish I had more time, but we're going to have to cut to the chase. This is the seventh day of a new creation. Just like in Genesis chapter 2, we came to the seventh day with an Adam and Eve at a wedding. Here we are again in a new creation with a new Adam and a new Eve. At a wedding. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples, and when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Notice there. Notice, Our Lady goes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, they have no wine." Notice she doesn't say, "Jesus, they have no wine." No, really, they have no wine. "Jesus, did I tell you they have no wine? There's no wine. Have I mentioned no wine? Jesus, there's no wine. When is the wine coming?" St. Alphonsus Liguori points this out, that she speaks once, bringing the needs of the people to her son, the king. And he says, "O woman, what have you to do with me?" Now, what did I say about the word woman? When you hear that, what should it bring to your mind? Eve. This is a new creation. "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." What is the hour that Jesus is speaking of? It is His passion, death, and resurrection. It is the hour that He saves you and saves you still. So He says to Our Lady, "Woman, Eve, Mother, are you sure? For when I do this, a sword shall pierce your heart too." Think about a mother. Think about what it would take for a mother to follow her son to the cross. Our Lady knew those prophecies like the back of her hand. She knew what her son would come to do. She knew the Psalms like the back of her hand. And she knew Psalm 22 as good as her son did, who quoted from it while on the cross. "Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Read Psalm 22. The cross was the goal. The cross was the hour. Mary, what kind of a mother doesn't think twice, doesn't question, doesn't even bat an eye? She turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever He tells you." How often when we pray, we beg with endless amounts of words. We beg and we beg. I've done a lot of begging. Maybe you haven't. But I've begged an awful lot. If only I could be more like our mother and have faith. Oh, would that my heart be the good soil for the seed of God's word to bear abundant fruit. You can save the world through faith. You got to go to the cross? That's what's necessary? So be it. Let it be done unto me according to thy word. I am the handmaid of the Lord. Do you have that faith? Are you the good soil for the seed of the word of God? Are you prepared to go to the cross? If you're like me, not likely. But Our Lady is here. And she has but to ask her son to bestow grace on you. And in great abundance will the Father come running because you are crying out to Him. Amen? That was convincing. Amen?
Amen.
Now you're talking like Aggies. Mary, the new Eve. Like Eve, she was conceived, created, immaculate, free from the stain of all sin. Unlike Eve, Mary had no personal sin either. She remains faithful until her dormition and her assumption into heaven. And we are going to end with Ave Maria here in the background. Just like Eve, who is betrothed to a man, so Our Lady is betrothed to Joseph. She is the full of grace, theke karitomene, full of God's grace, queen of heaven and earth, and even the burning ones exalt her. "For all generations will call me blessed," she says. Just like Eve, who stood by a tree in a garden when tested, so Mary will stand by a tree in a garden and be tested. When Eve stood by that tree, she did all the talking. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, the new Adam will cry out to the one who is able to save him, "God, let this cup pass from me. Father, Abba, Daddy, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done." Three times he cries out. And then what happens? The horde comes out with clubs, lanterns, swords, spears to arrest him with chains. Can you imagine the sound that that would make? Coming, calling in the garden in the cool of the day. And of course, Jesus, our Lord, doesn't run and hide in a bush. He goes out to meet them, unlike Adam. Our Lady, in the Garden of Calvary, stood by the Tree of Life. She didn't say a single word. Not one single word. Unlike Eve. And by the way, John's Gospel specifically calls Calvary a garden. And the early church fathers specifically call the cross the Tree of Life. Why? Because upon the tree is the fruit of the womb of the Immaculate Virgin that died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven to rain down the manna from heaven, the Holy Eucharist, which in that tabernacle is Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, to give you life. That is the tree of life that you now have recourse to. Because Mary said yes. It's not as though there was a backup young virgin waiting in the wings if this one didn't work out. Imagine the power of a yes. Imagine that neighborhood right outside those doors if you say yes. Imagine your town, your state, this whole country, the entire planet, if we say yes. Yes saves the world. No condemns it to hell. Through God's love and grace, He is coming running to you because the new Eve says yes. She is truly the mother of all the living. She is truly the good seed or the good soil that takes the seed of God and bears forth abundant fruit. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you, dear Lord. Thank you for your mother. Thank you for her, yes. Thank you for exalting her as queen over heaven and earth. Thank you for your Son and all the saints, this church. Dear Mother, we beg of you, please, please pray and intercede for us. Do not abandon us, but pray and intercede for us. For we know that whatever you ask of your Son, it will be given. I beg of you, please whisper the names of everyone here into the ear of your Son, that he might hold them so dear in his heart and pour down his abundant grace through you, our Mother, our Queen, and our new Eve. And we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you very much. Thank you.